tongues are hard to sing, but that one for sure. We all knew that one. Jesus loves me. For God so loved the world. There's a passage that we probably know oh so well. God so loved the world. We're going to talk about God's love today. We are finishing up a short series on Chip Ingram's book called The Real God, and it is primarily about us trying to delve a little more deeply into understanding God's characteristics and fully know that we'll never get there, but it's our quest and our journey to constantly be seeking Him and to find out more about Him, to find out more of His characteristics. Ultimately, so then we can change, so that the more we come to know this great God who loves, as we'll talk about today, that it would cause us to change. It would cause us to become, hopefully, different people, ones that are more in line with what He would have us do. And so far, we've talked about four characteristics of God: His sovereignty, His goodness, and His justice, and His holiness were four that we've talked about already. We don't have time to talk about a couple more: His faithfulness and His wisdom. We're out of time on that. Perhaps we'll come back after the Christmas season and hit those as well. But today we're talking about God's love. And several passages that I'm going to share with you today, but one of them that stood out to me is from 1 John that says, "Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. A pretty power-packed statement right there. And when we want to talk about His characteristic that God has, but this says God is love. You know, I chose that song, "Jesus Loves Me," because it's just so, it's simple. Yeah, we call it a kid's song, but it really isn't, because it very is power-packed. Jesus loves me. God loves me because God is love. Easy for us to sing, and we know, but I'll be honest with you, I chose it because of that simplicity. The simplicity just to state that I know God loves me because the Bible tells me this. Because I think the topic is kind of difficult to talk about. To describe God's love. What is God's love to me? Think about that for you. How would you describe God's love to you, to someone else? How would you do that? How would you express to someone the love you know that comes from God and the love that you have for Him? It's hard to do, I believe. I think that's just tricky to do. I think part of the reason is because this relationship is so lopsided that way. God loves us so much. And we think of relationships as given, this take, and how we reciprocate these things. But in this instant, it's so lopsided because God loves us so much. And I think it's difficult for us to love Him back, no way, fully to way to the extent that He loves us. And I think that is partly why it's hard to describe His love. And I want to know it more. We sang about the song in our prayer from Ephesians that said, I want to know how wide and how long and how high and how deep His love is for us. I think we get glimpses of that love in the experiences we have in life. I searched high and low through our house to try to find a toy I had when I was little. I think it was called a ViewMaster. Do you remember the ViewMaster? I have it right where you do this thing, you put the disc in there, and you do this, and it gives you a three-dimensional picture of something, you know. I remember I had that as a child, and I couldn't find it because I thought it would work here. But I think that's sort of how we get to glimpse God's love. We get these snapshots, if you will, of what God's love is. We get a sacrifice, a picture of this when we think about parents and their children. There is this sacrificial love that parents often have with their children. We get a glimpse into the God kind of love when you understand that as a parent, what it means to sacrificially love or to selflessly love someone else as you serve them unknowingly. As I've seen this church do, where you go out of your way to give of your time and your talents to serve other people. That is this selfless kind of love that I think is a snapshot, a ViewMaster view, sort of the kind of love that God has. I think, too, we get a snapshot into God's love as we look at His creation. And we look around and we think about the order and the beauty and the perfection of all that God has created. And He did that to bring glory to Himself, but He did it. He wanted us to share in that. all of the coolness of this wonderful world that we get to share in, to me that again is a snapshot of God's love. I see it as well in the empathetic love that friends have for each other, and I've seen it in this body as well. As you put your arm around somebody else and just share love in the highs and lows of life. So I think we see these snapshots of what real love is. And I think there is a day that we're going to see it most clearly, and we are going to know fully what God's love is really about. Ingram, in his book, defines God's love this way. He says, God's love is his disposition to express unconditional affection in order to provide the highest quality of existence of the object of his love. And I know that kind of sounds real textbooky, but he's trying, you know, I think he had difficulty too, trying to express what God's love is really about. I want to read on here a little bit because he elaborates on this a little bit. He said, you know, this does appeal to our mind when we try to define love that way. And that is the place where transformation can begin. He said, he goes on to say that it's really about this 18-inch journey. And he's talking about this journey that goes from here to here. To understand God's love does start in our heads, but it is going to travel to our hearts. The 18 inches from your mind to your heart. 18 inches makes the difference between standing on the beach and being in the waves. You can stand still and hope the tide of God's love comes up and touches you, or you can jump in. The trip will begin in your mind as we clarify what we mean when we speak of, as we explore how God reveals his love in our world. It starts in our head. Then we will be challenged in our hearts to begin to beat with God's heart and sensing how much he longs for us to be immersed in his love. So I want to do that a little bit. I want us perhaps that we could seek scripture out a little bit. You know, let's look to see, what does the Bible say about God's love? Well, we don't have enough time because there's just so much there. But perhaps we can scratch around it a bit to help us get our minds in touch with God's love, with the hopes that it'll move to our hearts and we can dive into this real experience and know his real love. So I want us to look real briefly at some passages from the Old Testament and a few from the New Testament, and hopefully we'll walk away today with maybe a few more questions to consider a little bit about how deep and how wide God's love is for us. When you think about the Old Testament, some may say, well, how are you going to talk about God's love from the Old Testament? Because isn't God that mean old guy with a beard that is wrathful in the Old Testament? How is it we can find out about God's love in the Old Testament? That was a whole nother time and a whole nother economy. Well, I think that the difficulty we have on the one hand here, we try, I think, sometime to apply our culture and how we relate with things here in 2018 and read that back into the Old Testament. And I think that's one of the mistakes we make. And we'll be looking for the Jesus kind of God that you and I are accustomed to, the one that is merciful and he's forgiving and he's loving and he's kind. And we're looking for that kind of God in the Old Testament, but I think that is a little bit different than what it was then. I think the other mistake we can make too is we can make these assumptions about the people of that culture. We can make it out to be something other than what it was. You know, I believe the nature of the people in the Old Testament was probably a lot different than what you and I can imagine. And you know, I think sometimes we make this mistake, you know, some guy made it in the Bible in the Old Testament, he's probably good. You know, he probably is this guy that walks around in a robe and sandals and, you know, he's this nice and good guy because that's who God would use. I think it's wrong. I think sometimes the further we go back, we think that the people are actually better in the Bible. I wonder about that. You think about these people when you delve into their character a little bit, you find out, wow, you know, maybe there's hope for me, you know, because some of the stuff these guys did is kind of remarkable. They don't have the same understanding of general morality that you and I do. Because whether you're a follower of Christ or not, you have been influenced over the centuries by principles that are based on this God and His love and how we are to live with each other and how we are to treat each other. We have been cultured and trained in a Judeo-Christian kind of way of dealing with people. That's our culture. And that would not have been the case for people in the Old Testament. They were pretty far from God, and they necessarily didn't revere life or God or justice or mercy, the things that we do naturally, more naturally here. Polygamy, having multiple wives, that was a common occurrence for people in the Old Testament. Life itself didn't have meaning. It was snuffed out in so many of the stories just because there wasn't a reverence for life like we have today. Women and children had little or no value like they do today in the 21st century. Prostitution was something that was kind of just accepted. It was the thing that a lot of people did. People's relationship with God was based on retribution. If we did these good things, then God would act positively on us. If we didn't do things, then disease and death and famines and our crops and all this stuff would go down the tubes. It was a different kind of culture. Our moral, ethical, and religious systems we have today, they've been framed by God as He has progressively revealed Himself to us through time. You know, Old Testament law about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, you hear that. Well, sure, that sort of makes sense to us today in this age, but that was a novel idea to people back then because oftentimes people were taking a life because somebody poked out an eye. There was no fairness. There was no justice. That's just the nature of how people were. I hate to use the word barbaric, but maybe there was a higher level of barbaric type people then that needed to be moved into the kind of people God would have us be. And so what God does, my claim is, He does through love. He takes what He wants to do. He wants His will to be fulfilled, but He does it with a people that is far from holy, far from being these perfect, beautiful people with flowing hair and ruby lips, you know, and they're holy. And now He's using people like you and I to accomplish His will, but it's done through love. Let's look at a few passages. I just kind of jumped into Deuteronomy because this is Moses giving this speech to his people about moving them into their next phase of people. And he's reminding them in chapter 4, starting in verse 37, about God's love. He says, because He, God, loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, He brought you out of Egypt by His presence and His great strength. Not because these people were special, not because they were, you know, the coolest people in the world, not because they were the strongest people in the world, not because they were the most numerous people in the world, not because they drove Lexus and had great portfolios financially. No, it was because God loved them. He loved Abraham and his descendants, and that's why He, 400 years later, brings them out of Egypt. And that's what Moses is reminding them. In the middle of the Ten Commandments here, he's reiterating these Ten Commandments that they would have gotten earlier in the book of Exodus. And he talks about this commandment about you shall have no other gods before me in Deuteronomy 5. Don't make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above or on earth or beneath the waters below. I'm a jealous God, but I show love, verse 10, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It is about love in the Old Testament. People may have not got it like you, and I maybe get it a little bit more today, but God is working through love in the Old Testament. In chapter 7 of the same book, he says this, God will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and old oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, and the land that He swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. Moses is telling this people that He's chosen you out of love, and to express His love, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the stuff. You're going to have all these things. Your flocks are going to be big, and your herds are going to be large, and you're going to have lots of children, a sign of prosperity. And I guess I would contend that God is developing this relationship with Israel, with His people on love, but He's doing it through a way and a context that the people would understand. probably a little different than how he would relate to me. You know, if God would somehow manifest himself to me and say, Joel, I'm going to make your flocks big and you're going to be, you know, well, yeah, that wouldn't do a lot for me today. And for a lot of us, it wouldn't as well. But he found a way that a people would understand and they would get it because it was in their economy. The success of their crops and their livestock and plunder during war, that was a way that these people could connect with God in order for them to accomplish his will through them. And I want you to love me back, he says. Israel, I want you to love me back. And I'm not going to force myself on you. I want you to choose. I'm giving you free will, but I want you to love me back. The Shema is Israel's primary prayer that Jewish people still do today that comes from Deuteronomy 6. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We know this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Nope, sorry, that's New Testament. With all your strength. Love me back, he's saying. Love me back. You know, we throw that phrase around an awful lot. You know, when I was in teaching, you know, and I go through the junior high and it got to be a real popular thing with junior high girls that you'd go down the hallway and they're screaming back, love you too, love you, love you too. You'd hear that passing period all the time, love you. And it's nice, they know they're acknowledging that, but we throw that statement around, you hear that an awful lot, love you. And what does that mean? You know, we can say that we love a lot of things in our culture, but when God says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, and strength, it's different than just throwing around that word saying, you know, I love you, or I love this, or I love that. There is this element to be exclusively in love with our Father. So I think we can say things like this in our lives, you know, that I could say that, you know, I love my job, and I love my hobbies, and I love my family. You know, I love to party and be with people. I love my wife. I love basketball. I like my business. I love my cooking. I love my church, and I like hearing about Jesus. You know, you probably have your list in there. Well, things you say that you would love. But what about the Shema that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength? Oh, yeah, I better throw that in there too. And yeah, I love God. I think there's a little bit of a danger here that we have, and it's just something that's kind of been working on my heart a little bit. I think we live in a culture within the church that really what we end up doing is just kind of rearranging those statements up there. I got a lot of things. We live in a place where we can do a lot of things and we're involved in a lot of things and we can love a lot of things. But, you know, I want to make sure I got God in there too. I love God. And I think we can mess it up a little bit because even in churches, I'll be careful saying this. I don't want to be taken wrong. But I think sometimes our approach in church is do this or that. And then these other things will be taken care of. If you give to the church or you pray so often or you're in a Bible study, if you do these things, then your life will be fulfilled. And, you know, you'll have a wonderful bank account. And you'll have better relationships with your people and you'll get along with other people more. And you'll become a better parent. And I think sometimes there is a self-centeredness to this that, well, which one of those really is your God? Are you just wanting to go through some steps and some motions and some religion so that you have blessing? You know, it's kind of like God is your vending machine. You know, if I go and say this prayer, I do this, then out's going to pop, you know, whatever. New Mustang. I don't know. Whatever. That I'll be blessed. That my business will be successful. And I don't think that's what God intends for the people of the Old Testament or for us as well. He wants our love for him to be first. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy the other things that he's given us to enjoy. But it first starts with our love for him. We love him from 1 John 4 because he first loved us. Other things just simply cannot have equal or greater value in our lives than God. And this is the kind of love that God wanted us to have exclusively for him. I don't know any other way of sharing New Testament kind of love with you than just reading some of these scriptures that we have. And most of these come from the book of John or 1 John. And I want to read through them because I don't think there's any other way of expressing God's love, this characteristic of God's love, as we now know Him on this side of the cross. The first one here was we read at the beginning, "For God so loved the world." He so loved the world. He loved every person in this world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. It's such a powerful passage. That's why it's at every football game, probably. We always see it in the background there, John 3:16. Because you can't probably spend enough time thinking about the enormity of that statement. That God so loved us. He's so powerful. He so doesn't need us, but yet He loved us that much. And He wants us to be in relationship with Him so much so that He sent His Son for us. Paul writes in Romans, put another way, saying the same thing. God demonstrates His own love for us. This is how we know His love. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you. I'm so glad that God didn't wait for Joel to get all his ducks in a row and get his sins out of the way and live this certain life in order for God to love us, to love me. Paul says, no, while I was still a sinner, God loved me. Greater love has no one than this, that He would lay down His life for His friends. Another great picture of love. How much greater love can you have to lay down your life for your friends? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. This is how He showed His love. You want to know what God's love is? Well, look at this. Look at this picture. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because He first loved us. I don't know if I have this one up there or not, but Jesus says this, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We're supposed to give this love away. He loved us. He gives us this love, and that passage, that commandment from Christ, is to give it away. Love me back and go love other people. And I wonder why maybe that is. I have this difficulty expressing God's love. I acknowledged that and admitted at the beginning of this that I have a hard time talking about it. And maybe that's why. Maybe that's why that I'm not living up to what God has called me to do, to love me back. Perhaps I need to consider this myself, that I need to be loving Him back. And loving Him back by loving other people. That's how any love relationship develops. And when that happens, I think I will understand it more and have a better opportunity to express it. You know, we're heading into Advent next week. And it starts today because we get to do our decorating and eating and all that good stuff. And every year I approach this, I want to get it more. I want to understand this awesome gift that happened at Christmas time. And I want it to move from that 18 inches that Ingram says from year to year. I want to understand it more. I want to embrace it more. I want to get and grasp the enormity of God becoming a person. What really happened in that humble barn in Bethlehem? And essentially, it was this awesome act of love. God's love. Love is what happened. Last week, if you were here, we talked about two powerful three-word statements in the Bible. And the first one was a terrible negative one. And it was, remember, where are you? It was in Genesis 3. And God was supposed to be in this face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve and all of humanity. And we screwed up. And sin entered the world. And all of a sudden, man hid. And they couldn't be in His presence. And God said those horrible three words, where are you? Where are you? There was this separation. But then the other three words that came along to repair that and to restore this is what Jesus said on the cross. This gap that is between God and man, this division that's caused by sin, my sin, your sin, all of mankind's sin, it's over. And Jesus said it was over. The last three words he said on the cross, it is finished. This gap has been closed and mankind can have a restored relationship with him. But in order for that great accomplishment to occur, in order for the great mystery of God's move to atone us to him on a cross verified by an empty tomb, in order for that old economy to end, in order for him to take on my sins on the cross and say it is finished, in order for all that to happen, he had to come as a helpless child in a manger in Bethlehem, and that is why we celebrate. The magic of Christmas, I believe, is because the miracle of Easter. And that is what we're going to do through Advent this year. We're going to look at Christmas from the perspective of what happened that made Christmas so awesome and so great. What was so special was God's love. And it was described in a room with Jesus and his friends. Jesus knew that soon he was going to utter those words, "It is finished." And he wanted so much to share with his disciples what that meant and what was about to take place. And in no way would have they understood in that moment what he was talking about fully. But when he uttered those words, and shortly after he said it was finished, they begin to understand a little bit more. So think for a moment about the beginning of this Christmas season as we prepare here shortly for this. We're going to decorate, we're going to gather, we're going to eat, we're going to have fun, we're going to laugh. It's Christmas. But keep in mind the reason for this season. It was about something really that took place 30-some years later when Christ would say, "It is finished." Jesus did that. He took something that was old, that was very familiar to the people. He was in the middle of Passover. And he took something old and he used that to usher in something very new, a new way for people to connect to God, to ultimately be the people where God would pass over their sin and forgive them and leave them as in a state that they were right and they were justified. So on that night, he came and he took bread. And he gave thanks to you, Father, and he broke the bread. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Similarly, in the evening, he took the cup and he gave thanks to you, Father, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which has been shed for you and me, for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love that is expressed in so many ways. And it's expressed in a way that started so long ago in an upper room with your son who described a love that was going to take place, where he described your son's body being on a cross for us and it's shedding his blood to forgive our sins. And he asks us to do this continuously throughout all time, that we would participate in Christ's crucifixion and that we would remember this awesome gift that he has done for us. Lord, I just ask that you would prepare our spirits, that we would come to know your love a little more deeply as we share in this meal together. Amen. You do not need to be a member of this church or any United Methodist Church to participate in communion, we ask that you would just sincerely seek God with your heart and come to know His love more deeply in your lives. So I'll ask you to come forth. We'll receive the elements. You can use the kneeling rail here if you want, or take them back to your seats. But come, the table is open.
'Cause He brought me to this place, and I can honestly say that slowly I forgot.